This morning's scripture reading is found in the Gospel of John, John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, found on page 1132 of the Bibles in your chairs. I encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along as I would read John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Thanks be to God for this reading of his holy word this morning. I don't want to minimize the horror and the devastation that has happened in both the Oklahoma City tornadoes that we've seen on the news recently, and the bombings in the Boston Marathon. But given all that has happened in these man-made and natural disasters, I've found there is something noble to be observed in watching what has happened after these things. And we continue to hear many, many stories of communities that have come together, of strangers who are helping strangers, of sacrificial acts of heroism. The bravery, courage, the compassion of first responders, civilian and otherwise, has been an encouraging sign to me, something encouraging to see and know that it's good to know these things still happen, that communities still come together for one another and support one another. I'm not naive. I know that the stories of the opposite happen as well. They always do. But even so, it's good to hear about people loving and caring enough to jump into a crisis to help others who are suffering or who are in need. Whether it's to pull someone out of rubble or to bandage a wound or to watch a child or to give money after, or help rebuild after a crisis, it's neat to see these things happen. There's something about a good cause that brings people together and compels them to come out and to help. There's nothing like a crisis or disaster that moves people and even corporations to give millions of dollars to organizations like the Red Cross that are there in the field to help in situations like these. The World War II generation knows well how to sacrifice and to work hard for the good of all, for the greater good. And I think our generation is being given many of these opportunities as well to come together for the common good, to sacrifice, to give, to volunteer. Well, when we join together around a common mission, a common purpose, a common goal, a couple of things happen. First, we forget about ourselves for a while. We forget about our needs, our troubles, and how bad off we think we have it these days. And the other thing is that we give a little more. We give a little more money, a little more of our time, energy, maybe even a little more patience to one another. We give a little more. Maybe even take a risk to help somebody. We give a little more because we believe that the cause is worth it, that the mission is important, that the goal attainable or is at least worthy of our efforts, our good efforts toward it. The Apostle Paul saw this at work when he wrote about the spiritual gifts that every member of the church has and how these gifts are used together so that the body of Christ may function as a body of Christ, but also to work toward a greater goal, a greater cause, a greater mission in the world. And what's that mission? Well, the mission is the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And the gospel writer John records Jesus praying in our scripture reading for today. And what we read today is really a small part of a bigger prayer, right? Jesus first prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples around him, and then he prays for those who will believe in the gospel message when he's gone. I mean, he's praying for us. And in that prayer, Jesus prays that believers would be completely united toward a greater cause. He didn't want them to be united just for the sake of being united and to say, well, we're together for something, but for something bigger than themselves. Jesus prayed for the unity of God's people so that, it says, so that the world may know God's love for people through Jesus Christ. And the love of God is seen throughout eternity in this dance of the Holy Trinity that the Church of Christ is called up, caught up into. Our catechism teaches and our passage reveals what Christians call a triune God. A triune God, the doctrine, the teaching of the Trinity. That God is one and yet exists as three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now I'm pretty certain that most believers are pretty content with this teaching and to just go on, get on with their life and their thought life without paying too much attention to it. It's like what Neil Planninga once wrote in an essay of his that people live blissful ignorance of many things that happen in the world, whether it's how a laser scanner works or how those machines in the airport work or even how the toaster works. People live in blissful ignorance of how these things work until they don't. And so it is with the doctrine of the Trinity. We can read about it in Scripture. We sing about it in hymns all the time. And we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed that clearly spell out the Trinity and what it is. We never really trouble ourselves with the inner workings of the Trinity or how to explain the Trinity, how to explain that it's a rational belief given that there's no direct teachings in the Scripture about it. That is until something doesn't work. Until a Jehovah's Witness person knocks on your door and asks you to find the word Trinity in your Bibles. Or your Mormon friend starts to tell you something a little peculiar about the Trinity, something that you had never heard of before or studied in your church. Or until a loved one gets hooked on a religious cult that you've never heard of before. It works until it doesn't work. And then suddenly you realize you don't know how to picture this triune God. How do you picture a God that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet is still one God? And how do you explain it? And how do you tell someone else about it or to justify your belief that God is triune? Father, Son, Sanctifier, Redeemer, Creator, Spirit, Ghost, how do you talk about it? Well, the Catechism summarizes the Bible's teaching about God, saying that God exists as three distinct persons and yet is one true eternal God. And why should we believe this mysterious doctrine, this teaching of the Bible and of the church for centuries? Well, according to the Catechism, the Bible tells you so. The Bible tells you so. That is how God has revealed himself in his word. In other words, God has made himself known in his word as triune. Even if we're not given a logical teaching outline for it, or even the word for it, God has revealed himself as triune to us through his word. And the prayer of Jesus today seems to indicate that unity is a good purpose for understanding the biblical teaching of the Trinity. So first, we see in our passage that the Trinity is the basis for the unity of believers. The Trinity of God is the basis for the unity of believers. My prayer, Jesus begins in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. For who? For the disciples. My prayer is not for them, for the disciples alone. My prayer, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who's that? Well, that's us. That's the believers who believed in the gospel message of the apostles throughout the ages. And what is Jesus' prayer? Verse 21, it says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. There already exists this unity in the Trinity of God, this oneness. The Trinity of God is inviting us into that oneness, that unity, that communion. Better yet, you and I, human beings, are created in the image of this triune God, created for community, created for love, for unity. Western churches often picture the Trinity as a triangle, but interestingly, the Eastern Church pictures the Trinity as a circle. It's a circle, as this never-ending, this eternal dance they talk about, the dance of the Trinity, moving in and out among each other in a never-ending dance. May they be joined with us, Jesus prays, so that, the end of verse 21 says, so that the world may believe you have sent me. There's a greater purpose for this unity, that the world may believe the Father has sent the Son out of love for the world. And there's community formed in the Godhead that was meant to be reflected here on earth, that would communicate the love of God to the world. And that community that's supposed to reflect this oneness, this unity of love of the Father is the church, of course. But how exactly does God reveal himself as triune through his word? And why do Muslims get so confused about this doctrine? And why do they insist that Christians worship three gods? Well, the Quran tells them so. But Christians do not believe in and have never worshipped three gods. The one God that we do worship, nevertheless, reveals himself as three persons through the word of God. And here are a few places that we see this in Scripture. You remember when Jesus was baptized, right? In Matthew chapter 3, the Father speaks from heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." Jesus, of course, is the one in the river being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. All three persons in the Godhead were there. Same time, same place, but yet only one God. Jesus commands his disciples in Matthew 28 to make disciples and to baptize them into the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Peter ends his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 using the three names of the Trinity in his call to repentance and baptism. And in Romans chapter 8, we read about the Holy Spirit praying to God the Father on our behalf. Finally, even in our own scripture reading this morning and throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus himself speaks to the Father about the Holy Spirit coming, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Paraclete. There are many more scripture passages where it's obvious that God is revealed to be triune. But if we take the Word of God seriously, then we have to take these passages very seriously too. No, there's not a direct teaching on the Trinity in Scripture, but as B.B. Warfield once wrote, that after some distillery action of the Scriptures, you come to the commonly agreed upon creeds that we recite today, and that so beautifully talk about God as being three and one. Believers from many Christian denominations profess the oneness and the threeness of God in the creeds that we use as a church. And that itself is an answer to Jesus' prayer in Matthew 17, that the church is confessing the threeness, the oneness of God, the triune nature of who God is. So the Trinity is a basis for unity. And secondly, this morning, the Trinity makes unity possible. The Trinity makes unity possible. I have given them the glory you gave me, Jesus continues in his prayer, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus has made it possible. The Father has made it possible. The Spirit has made it possible for believers today to be one, to be unified. I have given them the glory you gave me, Jesus says, that they may be one as we are one. Our triune God desires that we become one with him, and that we would ourselves be one. And it's the Trinity of God that makes this possible. How are the persons of the Trinity one? Well, they're one in word, one in work, one mission, one in will. in knowledge and love and in glory. The persons are co-equal and co-eternal, no hierarchy of importance or of authority. The persons of the Trinity have a common life together, a common community, a common conviction, a common love for each other and for the world, a common purpose and mission. There exists a communal oneness that the church reflects with her many members and with their diverse gifts. Even being so diverse in so many ways, the church is united in love for one another and for the world. The church has a common life together in work and in will, and it's only possible because of the unity of the triune God. The prayer of Jesus is for our oneness. Our oneness is, of course, a pale reflection of the oneness of the Trinity in heaven. Even so, God wants to be known. He wants people to know about him. In Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." He desires to be seen and worshiped and adored. And a part of God being seen in the world is his church, gathered together on a regular basis, coming together, demonstrating its oneness as the church. And as the world sees this oneness in love and in service to one another, it's showing who God is. The triune God makes unity possible so that they may be one as we are one, as Jesus prayed. Well, over and over again, we get the sense in John chapter 17 that the oneness and the unity has a greater purpose, a higher calling, a bigger goal, a grander vision for something more. The first truth that we've seen today is that the Trinity is a basis for unity. The second is that Trinity makes unity possible. And the third is that the Trinity creates unity for mission. The Trinity creates unity for mission, for a purpose. In verse 23, Jesus continues to pray, saying, "May they be brought to complete unity." Why complete unity? For what purpose? "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me," Jesus prays. To let the world know. Again, God's glory, God's unity in the Trinity is supposed to be reflected from us. To let the world know something. To know what? To know that the Father has sent Jesus the Son, and also that God has loved us who believed the disciples' message. The unity of Christians is one of God's evangelistic strategies to show the world his love. Of all the things that divide us today, of all the things that divide families, that divide co-workers and neighbors and even churches, of all the things that divide us today, God says there's something special, something unique, when a diverse group of people get together on a regular basis to worship, to confess their faith, to repent of their sins, to sing praises and hymns together. There's something special when they gather together, this thing called the church, as imperfect and as stained as she is. There's something special about the body of Christ when the body of Christ is strutting the oneness of God in her work and her love for one another and her service to the world. And God knows that the world takes notice of how this diverse group of men, women, children, young people, old people, white people, black people, American people, Asian peoples gather together to love each other. In spite of all of their human differences, they've come together for a common word, common will, common purpose. And because of our God-given diversity, we as the church are able to be the hands and the feet of Jesus in a world desperately in need. Jesus says in verse 26, "I have made you, Father, known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them." That the world may know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Trinity creates unity for mission. A unified body of Christ working together toward a greater, higher goal displays the love of God in Christ to a watching and hurting world. Now we, of course, are the people of Fellowship Christian Reformed Church here in Big Rapids. We've experienced the oneness in a number of occasions. And there have been a number of occasions where we have shown the love of Christ to each other and to people outside of the church. We've hosted speakers. We've gone on mission trips in service to others in need. We've fed and cared for college students. We've offered benevolence and support to strangers that come to our door. We've given to missions and causes greater than our own. And through ministry shares, we support the greater mission of the church, which has sent missionaries across overseas, has planted new churches, has supported campus ministers, have encouraged inclusive diversity within the church, and so much more. In many ways, we continue to reflect the love and the unity of our triune God. We have been demonstrating a certain level of oneness and unity as a church for a greater good, a greater mission of God in the world. And I just think that's worth noting and celebrating every once in a while. People have come to Christ through your faithfulness, your giving, your service, and especially through the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit working through you. God has been glorified. And we do let the world know. We let the world know that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, not to condemn the world, but to save it. Because God so loved the world. The challenge for the church today is to continue to live in a way that reflects the reality of the triune God. We're created in the image of this triune God. How do we live that way? And what does that mean for our lives? How well do our marriages reflect this, the one fleshness that they're supposed to show and demonstrate? How well are we connected in fellowship and mutuality with one another? Or are we Lone Ranger Christians? How well are we bonded together in one word and one will and one mission as a local church? Do we have an authentic unity where we each are distinct individuals with our own thoughts and our own feelings, and yet somehow we're joined together in community, serving one another, loving one another? You know, there are many analogies of the Trinity, ways we explain how something can be three and yet one at the same time. And I know you've probably heard them all at Sunday school or vacation Bible school at some point. Unfortunately, they often focus on inanimate objects like water, steam, and ice, or the egg, the watermelon, different objects that can be three and one at the same time. Three candles lit, coming together, forming one flame. And that can be helpful, but it, of course, pales in comparison to what the actual Trinity really is and doesn't really get at the essence of the Trinity of God. But you know, perhaps the only analogy of Scripture that's really authorized by Scripture, I mean, is probably you, the church. The Trinity is like the church. As the church has many members with many diverse gifts, yet the church is one. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, and yet we worship only one God. So may the love of the Holy Trinity dwell in you richly this week, that the world may know the love of our triune God through us. Please pray with me. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grant your peace and grace to us today. Help us to enter into the dance of your love. Grant us grace and love toward one another. Grant your peace. Give us hope for the future and vision for the expansion of your kingdom, the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only around here, but around the world. Tear down the barriers that so divide us and generate among us a community with a common word, we pray, a common will and a common mission. And may our love for you and for all people be so strong that this city would really miss us if we were gone. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.